Well, after 16 weeks, it's with great pleasure I say, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Page 2 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 2. For the last several weeks, as you know, we've gone on a detour, and from that detour, took a detour. We are trying to get through Genesis 1 through 11. That's our main study. And in chapter 2, when we saw God make man and woman, seemed like a good time to shed some light on the confusing topics in our day of what biblical manhood is and what biblical womanhood is. And so now, this morning, we return to finish Genesis chapter 2, focusing on verses 24 and 25 before we then take another detour for just a couple more weeks, not as long as the last one. I warn you about that because this morning we will focus on verses 24 and 25, finishing chapter 2. But we're learning in this passage what God's intention for marriage was from the beginning. This is a passage that is clear from the beginning. It gets repeated actually three more times. And I'm not aware of another statement on marriage that gets repeated four times in the Bible. As you know, the Bible doesn't say everything that could be said. And so when something's repeated, it is as if you're putting it in all caps, highlighting it, exclamation point, saying, look here, look here, look here. You have this quote here, and then some in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul. And we're coming to really the most foundational passage on marriage in the whole Bible. So I want to make sure that we're getting at least a little bit of a grasp on this monumental passage. And then my logic is a little bit backwards, because as we went through the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 19, when Jesus teaches on divorce and remarriage, he uses Genesis 2 to teach about divorce in Matthew. Since we're in Genesis 2, we're going to work the other way. We're going to go forward and see what Jesus and the New Testament and even several parts of the Old Testament have to say about the issue. And so that's why we'll take a little bit of a detour in the weeks to come. This morning, we see God's original intention for marriage, and in the weeks to come, we'll see what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, which are difficult issues. These are things that you've had to think through because divorces happen around you in your own family. Maybe you've had to think through it personally because you've been tempted with one or even gone through one yourself. If it's not for your own marriage, it's for someone else's that you've investigated. What does God actually say about divorce and remarriage? I want to assure you that the questions you have about it are answered in Scripture. And so we're going to get there, but not this morning. This morning, I want to focus not on what ends a marriage, but we want to focus, as the title says, on the beginning of marriage. We want to look at this most foundational passage to see what God says marriage is, and even to make sure we're clear on why it is. Our goal is to gaze at this section of Scripture and to walk away with three requirements of an ideal marriage. Genesis 2, 24, and 25 is where we'll see three requirements of an ideal marriage. Now, obviously, this is going to apply easiest and most directly to those of you who are married. If you are married, I hope you want an ideal marriage. You don't want it to be less than it can be, less than it should. No matter how good it is now, you want it better. And this is God's directive for you from the beginning to teach you at least three requirements of an ideal marriage. These things are what you can take and even today begin to make applications. But not everyone in here is married. Some of you who are unmarried want to be married one day. So it'd be great for you to start drilling into your own thinking right now. What does God require of marriage? Still, I know that there's others of you who aren't married and may never be married, maybe never at all or never again. And so it would take a little bit of convincing. Why do you need to know what marriage is from the Bible? So just a little bit of low-hanging fruit. You have 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scriptures God breathed and all scripture is profitable. So when you read Genesis 2, 24, and 25, no matter what your marital status is or ever will be, you're reading God-breathed profitable words. On top of that, in the Great Commission, Jesus says that his disciples must teach other disciples to keep everything he commanded. And so Jesus, obviously having a lot to say about marriage, even from Genesis 2 and beyond, it takes knowledge of biblical marriage to help disciples know how to walk in accordance to Jesus in biblical marriage. And so that's one way that you can encourage people who are married or will be married one day, even as someone who's not, is telling them what Jesus requires of them in a marriage. But still, on top of that, understanding marriage biblically will help you stand with the married people in the church with one voice against a world outside that wants to change what marriage is, and even critics on the inside who want to change what marriage is. It helps us stand in unison and say with one voice what God says about marriage. And this is what we're going to gain from these foundational passages. It helps us who are married know what we need to be looking at. Those of you who want to be one day, can you do these things with the person you're going to be married to? And then those others, can you stand with the church and with Christ and uphold the truth of something so foundational to society and the world as marriage? And so we are going to focus on verses 24 and 5, but let's start in verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So here we are back at the beginning. We've already seen God make the man and the woman, and it was clear that God made the woman after the man, from the man, and for the man. We've walked through all that before. Now we're getting some more clarity on why God made the woman, how and when he did. You remember, it was a job that was tasked to the man and the woman in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And then in chapter 2, before God makes the woman, you see Adam given the job to name the animals. He goes through the animals, and as he's going through, verse 20 tells us, there was no helper suitable for him from the animals. Then verse 21, we learn that because, verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone, God makes the woman in verse 21. So this means that even in the garden, without sin, with a good relationship with God, with solidarity with all the creatures around him, still Adam was alone. And God says it's not good for that to stay that way. That's the context in which God made the woman and gave marriage. Again, he didn't just make the woman. Sometimes we say Adam was alone, so God made the woman. And that's true in a sense. But carefully read the passage. He didn't just make the woman and therefore solve man's alone problem. He made the woman and gave her to the man in marriage to solve the man's alone problem. In verse 22, after he makes the woman, he brings her to the man. Finally, in verses 24 and 5, the passages we're looking at, we see that he brings them together in what we call marriage. This is finally solved. The problem that Adam had with being alone. The woman was made from the man, for the man, and brought to him in marriage. This is how we'll learn about these three requirements of an ideal marriage. Now, I don't want to mislead you. When I say three requirements of an ideal marriage, I'm not saying this passage only teaches us three things about marriage. If you look at verse 24, you notice it says, "a man and his wife." So some of the side points that we can easily pull from this is a man, his wife, are both singular. That's why we say biblical marriage is monogamous. It's two people. Then you have a man and his wife, a male term and a female term. So a man and a woman, singular, and a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman or any other combination you can make up. So it's heterosexual monogamy that honors God in marriage. Anything that's not heterosexual monogamy from Genesis 2 and 24 and 5 alone doesn't honor God's definition of marriage. You also notice in verses 24 and 5 that there's this idea of cleaving to one another, one flesh, and the Bible will go on to talk about that's the permanence of marriage. So it's meant to be a heterosexual, monogamous, ongoing, lifelong relationship. These are things that we could keep pulling apart, but there's such clarity with these three verbs, these three actions meant to be taken in verses 24 and 25. That's why I zeroed in on three requirements of an ideal marriage. Again, I say ideal marriage because we're back before the fall right now. This is in paradise, the Garden of Eden. This is before sin comes into the world. This is before sin comes into their heart. This is before sin ruins their relationship with each other, their relationship with God. This is marriage as it was intended to be. And so we would be wise to see in the best setting possible, what was it supposed to be like? What did it take to have marriage the way God intended it to be? We live in a day where churches and governments and just opinions in general think that they can change and define marriage how they'd like to. We say, no, we need to pay attention to the creator of marriage and hear what he says about it. And so if you hope to have the ideal marriage yourself or want to help others pursue it in their own lives, then make sure you see these three requirements, beginning with the first. Number one, the ideal marriage requires leaving. The ideal marriage requires leaving. Look at verse 24. It's right there in the text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, in the passage we just looked at, we just read it, we see God make the woman and bring her to the man. And then we hear the man's first words recorded. So I don't think he said anything else before this, but we definitely don't have anything recorded. So the first recorded words, the first human ever made, Adam, you have the words there in verse 23, and then his words end. And I think your Bible, no matter what the translation, will show you that. So verses 24 and 5 seem to be just kind of commentary, extra information about what's going on in the garden there. Moses writes here in verse 24, he says, therefore, showing you, he's drawing a conclusion from God making the woman and bringing her to the man. God has made her from the man, for the man, brought her to the man. And this helps what goes all the way back to verse 18. Remember, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So even in unfallen paradise, even in unbroken fellowship with God, even in harmonious fellowship with animals, however they were relating at that point, in a world where there's no sin in or outside of man or woman, still Adam was alone, and there's some need for something else to be done because God says if it stays like it is, it's not good. Adam still lacked something he needed to fulfill the purpose for which he was made, which is why God made the woman. But, as I said, it's not just the woman's existence that solves the problem, it's bringing her to the man in marriage. Now, before we get too far down the road on this passage, notice just one overlooked point. I think this would revolutionize a lot of marriages in the world if they would recognize just this point of reading your Bible contextually. Marriage in Genesis 2 is presented in the context of solving a problem of being alone. It seems to drive to the top of the priority for marriage this idea of companionship. Now, I'm speaking humanly here. Horizontally, what's the primary idea? Companionship. Because we know we could say, well, the primary thing is to glorify God. Absolutely. The primary thing is to picture Christ in the church, Ephesians 5. Yes, that's all true. I'm just saying, between the man and the woman, what problem was God solving? Marriage comes in the context of man not needing to be alone. The context is not primarily addressing the need for children, though I will say I am always concerned of a marriage that doesn't want to produce children. The context is not primarily about sexual fulfillment. Again, bearing children, sexual fulfillment, multiplying, all that goes along with coming together in a marriage. These are not irrelevant points. I would just say they're under the umbrella of the bigger point that God is making sure that the man and the woman are not alone. There is companionship. God is not alone. We know he's eternally existed as three persons. As his image bearers, we were not made to be alone either. And so Adam has work to do. The woman has work to do. And they're not going to do it apart from each other. And so it's not good for him or them to be alone because the work God made them for won't happen. So make sure you notice in the context of this, it's not good for man to be alone. God makes marriage. With marriage, Adam can love not only his neighbor, but this closest neighbor he could possibly have. With marriage, Adam and Eve can then have dominion and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They can do this as the image bearers they were meant to be. All this falls under God's purpose for marriage found in Genesis 2. All those are things that Adam could not do alone, and he couldn't do with the animals. And so we see this relational setting as just kind of a giant umbrella that covers the purpose for marriage. You can place other purposes as part of that, and you should not neglect them. That's not my point at all. But after the fall, you're going to have marriages where couples are unable to produce children. So if you say the primary purpose is for children, then what do couples who can't have children do? You're going to have couples that are unable to enjoy sex the way God made them to. And so if that's the case, do they have a purposeful marriage anymore? Of course they do. Because even in the midst of those kind of difficulties and frustrations, couples can still pursue the higher priority of companionship. But if they're going to do that, number one, we're seeing they have to do this thing that we're saying, leave. They've got to leave. Because God made the woman after the man and from the man for the man. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother. God tells you that in marriage, something has to end. Obviously, the severing between the two in this passage is between the parents and the son. That's the primary focus. Now, it's obviously implied in the Bible that she will leave her parents as well. That's just in the text. Adam's the focus here. So it's using he language and son language. Also notice, God's teaching what's true of every marriage, because I don't know if this has clicked yet or not, but God's telling Adam, you'll leave your mother and your father. My what? So this is a passage just letting you know what's true of every marriage as a pattern, that you're to leave your father and your mother. You see, when you're born, the most crucial and primary relationship you have is with your parents. It's your parents that you're supposed to give honor and obedience, humanly speaking. But then there comes a time with this thing called marriage where you leave that. It does not necessarily demand a physical departure. I know we have, you know, leave. We hear leave and we think go somewhere. That's kind of what we think. That may be necessary for some of you in order to leave your parents. You may have to leave your parents. That may be true. But that's not required, and we know that's also not what happened. A lot of customs and a lot of cultures, even Israelite culture, they would get married and live with or near their family. That doesn't demand a geographical distance. Instead, the focus is on leaving in the sense of severing a prior relationship. Before marriage, a son or a daughter, they make pleasing their parents their primary task. And if you don't know, that is the primary task of a son and a daughter. Now, the exception is, if I can't please my parents and God, I always choose God. I get that. But most of the time, that's not the battle you're fighting. Your primary responsibility is to your parents as children, and you are to give them the honor and obedience that they deserve. Meaning, God told you to give, not they're always worthy of. But so far in your life, before marriage, you've been led by the authority of your parents. That's how it should be. And then in marriage, you're leaving them. You're coming out from underneath their authority. And so you're no longer bound to them the same way you were. Now, this doesn't mean have nothing to do with your parents or now just dishonor them. That's not the point. We know that because in Matthew 15, Jesus rebukes these adult Pharisees for not honoring their parents. Also, to the shock of some people, when we often quote the, if he can't provide for his house, he's worse than an unbeliever type thing. The idea in that passage is primarily about a widow being taken care of by her sons. So we're talking about children not honoring the parent primarily when we're talking about if you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, it would apply to others in your household, so it's right to apply it to your wife and your children. That's fine. But 1 Timothy 5, the context is about honoring and caring for elderly widows. So honoring and caring for your parents should never go away, but there is a sense to where you do leave them. You don't render obedience to them the same way you did. They're not your primary focus anymore. And so parents, I would say dads especially, trained your kids to one day leave you well. It's tempting as parents to want to train our kids to just always want to be with us. And that is just so unhealthy and unbiblical. God compares your children to arrows. You're not meant to hold on to those. You're meant to just let them fly. They need to go through the air somewhere one day. And you're training them to do that. Train your sons to lead well so that when they're out from up under your authority, they are good heads themselves as husbands. Train your daughters so that when they're out from up under your authority, they're good wives or bodies to the head as wives. Now again, some people say, yeah, but I'm worried my daughter's going to marry a guy that I don't want her following. So, well, do something about that now. Teach her what God says is a man worthy to follow. Teach her what God says and set an example for it. Be the guy that you want your daughter to marry. Teach your sons to be the man that she should look for. These are the kind of training things that we've got to be involved in as they're in our house under our authority, because one day they're commanded by God to absolutely leave that. Again, by default, when someone is married, the husband is the head of the wife. Not needs to be or tries to be, but is. And so we've got to prepare them as parents. Sons, you will be a head one day. Daughters, you will be a body one day. And son, you have to be a head like Christ is. Daughter, you have to be a body like the church is. This is what we're training them to be like. If they ever hope to have the ideal marriage, they must leave their parents. And just again, to speak more forcefully to us, if you are married, it requires you to leave your parents. Your parents are not your primary relationship. They were before, but not in marriage. Once married, you now have a new authority structure, a new dependence, a new priority. And that goes right in line with the second requirement we see in this passage. Secondly, the ideal marriage requires cleaving. It requires leaving. It requires cleaving. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. So it's not just leaving for leaving's sake. It's leaving to cleave to someone else. Now, some of you may scratch your head a little because you're used to the word cleave meaning divide, right? So it's a way that it can mean both things. Cleave can mean to separate something or to unite something. So we're really interested in the Hebrew word that's being translated by cleave. What does that mean? It was just an interesting point this week as I'm looking through this to be reminded there's something called a contronym. And a contronym is a word that can have two opposite meanings. So if you dust something, does that mean you add dust or take it away? If you dust the furniture, you take it away. If you dust the pastries, you add it, right? And it's just, you use the same word if you bolt something. So if you bolt it, it's tied down and not going anywhere. But if it bolts, it takes off quickly. And it's the same word, but opposite meaning. Similar with the word cleave here. Cleave is meant, in this point, to unite. It's the Hebrew word that was tied to the idea of welding something together or fusing something together. In 2 Samuel 23, Eliezer, he fights in battle so long and so hard that his hand is cleaved. you're supposed to say, what was it, clung. That's what you're supposed to say. Clung to. I had to Google that. What is the past tense of cleave? It is clung, just FYI. It's clung to his sword, meaning it's hard to get it out. I'm so joined to it, I can't release it. That's 2 Samuel 23:10. Now, some of you are reading a version, and I'm not attacking this at all. I just want to make sure this is clear in your thinking. Instead of cleave, it says be joined. The only issue I would bring up with that is be joined is passive. And this in Hebrew is not passive, it's active. You will never do what you're supposed to do in marriage if you're passive. You will never do what you're supposed to do in marriage if you just sit back and hope it happens. The verbs here are all active. You are to actively leave and actively cleave. So be joined is a helpful way to think about it because cleaving means joining, but don't think of this as passive. You are to do something in order to accomplish this thing called leaving and cleaving. It takes initiative. It takes initial intentional effort. Now, to help us understand what cleaving refers to, go to Joshua 22. I did not do a page number here, but Joshua's rude to youth, Ruth, right? So Joshua judges Ruth. You can find it that way. Right after Deuteronomy, go to Joshua 22. I want to show you two uses of it. There's more, but two uses to help you see the way this word to cling or to cleave or join, depending on your translation, is used. to show a special dedication to something. So in Joshua 22, verse 1, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the responsibility of the commandment of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. So now turn and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only keep yourselves very carefully to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him," that's the same word, "and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So you have this idea of clinging to God shows this unique, unrivaled dedication to God. My allegiance is to God and God alone. I cling to him. That helps us understand what it would look like even in marriage, that my allegiance is to this person. I've left allegiance here and I'm giving it here now. Now go to chapter 23 of Joshua. You'll see a contrast with cleaving that helps us understand it even better, it seems like. In Joshua 23, verse 1, Joshua gathers all Israel together. In verses 3 to 5, he tells them how good God's been to them. He's fought battles for you. He's kept all his promises. And he encourages them. He's going to keep doing this too. Then in verse 6, look at that with me. "Be very strong then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not go along with these nations, these which remain among you, and you will not mention the name of their gods, and you will not make anyone swear by them, and you will not serve them, and you will not bow down to them, but you are to cling," same word, "to Yahweh your God as you have done to this day." So it's getting translated cling in Joshua 22 and 23, but notice how verse 8 starts off with a contrast. Don't do this, but do cling. So the don't do helps us understand what it means to do. In verse 7, we learn that you are to leave those other ways of life. You're to cling to Yahweh. His enemies become your enemies. His ways become your ways. What pleases him pleases you, and what displeases him displeases you. You're not to go along with the other nations, not to talk about their gods, not to swear by them, not to serve them, not to bow to them. That is not clinging to Yahweh. Or that is clinging to Yahweh by not doing those things. And again, one way to help elevate this even more in your thinking, it's something we say, but I don't know that we could prove it biblically, and I want to help you do that. We call marriage a covenant. But if I asked you, well, can you open in the Bible and tell me where it's called a covenant ever? Because we want to be careful with the way we use that word. I want to help you defend it is covenantal. First of all, because this language of cleaving is clearly covenantal language in the Bible. You see it here in Joshua 22 and 23. To be faithful to the covenant is going to require clinging to Yahweh. But then explicitly in Malachi 2:14, God calls marriage a covenant. God says, "Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That's Malachi 2:14. So you have an explicit reference to marriage as a covenant there. But again, this clinging language is meant to bring up, you got to remember who Moses is talking to, this second generation about to go into the promised land. He's talking to people who had heard clinging language elsewhere. Where? In their relationship with God. Deuteronomy 10:20, "Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, to him you shall cling." Deuteronomy 11:22, "Love Yahweh your God, walk in his ways, cling to him." Deuteronomy 13:4, "You shall walk after Yahweh, fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." And literally, you keep going on and on and on. This cling language was not new to them hearing it in Genesis 2. They were very aware of what was going on with clinging and knew that's a covenantal red flag there. I know what I'm dealing with. I want to help you understand that, because if you don't see marriage as a covenant, you're not going to see it the way that you ought to see it. You can go back to Genesis 2. Seeing marriage as a covenant helps you understand what's at stake here, the serious of this obligating relationship that you're in. This helps us understand what God was saying when he talks about, first, leave your father and mother. Secondly, cleave to your wife or cling. The idea is she's your priority. And you can reverse this as well. He's your priority to the wife. But the point is, not your parents and not anyone else. Your spouse is the one that you cling to, like you're glued together. You are, again, the Hebrew word, to be welded with each other. Not also with your parents or also with your friends or anyone else. This means that you're committed to your spouse in a way that you are not committed to anyone or anything else. Now, again, there are other responsibilities you're going to have in life. You are also a man or a woman. You're a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a friend, a co-worker. You are a lot of things. So there's things to balance. I'm not saying you don't have faithfulness to other people or you don't have other responsibilities to take care of. But it is clear that no one compares to this one person. No one is to get in the way of this one person to whom you are cleaving. Your partner in marriage, we would say your spouse, if you're a husband, your wife, if you're a wife, your husband, should not wonder if the kids come first, or the friends, or the job, or the hobbies. You entered into a covenant with them, and some of us need to remember we're not in a covenant with our children. They are meant to leave us one day. I'm not leaving my spouse. I'm meant to raise them to go and go be with someone else one day, not me forever. But the spouse that God has given me is till death do us part. We are one flesh. You are not one flesh with anyone else in creation. Not in this way. This is why Ephesians 5 tells us that when the husband loves himself, or loves his wife, he loves himself, because you're one flesh. We'll get to that even with the next point. But with the imagery of Christ and the church in marriage, we learned that in Ephesians 5, you've got to think, okay, is the way that I'm leaving and cleaving, is that showing an accurate picture of what Christ does with the Christian and what the Christian's supposed to do with Christ? Are we teaching people the right thing if a husband has other priorities over his bride? Are we teaching the right thing if a wife has allegiance or affections for others over her husband? Again, does that help show the relationship of Christ and the Christian and the one they enjoy together, or does it muddle up the picture? God demands that as a Christian, when you follow Christ, your love must exceed that of everyone else, even comparing your love to your parents, whom he told you to honor, to hatred. He even tells you to deny your own life, which you're meant to take care of. But if it comes down to it, your allegiance to Christ is so superior to everything else. I'll forsake my parents. I'll forsake my family. I'll even forsake my own life before I forsake him. And that's meant to be pictured in the marriage. That's the kind of dedication a wife is to have to her, which is even raised higher when you think of the dedication a husband's to have to his wife. So as a wife, you've got to think, how can I display that kind of commitment that Christians are to have to Christ if I'm not leaving all others and clinging to my husband? As a husband, how can I display that kind of unrivaled love of Christ that he has for me if I'm not also leaving all others and forsaking all others for her? Does Jesus love you with leftovers? Does Jesus love you with afterthoughts? The answer is obviously no. He loved us by humiliating himself and assuming a human nature like ours. The uncreated one became a creature. For a human to become a roach would be humiliating, but that's just bouncing creature to creature. The uncreated God becomes a man and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He comes to obey a law he made. He comes to earn a righteousness he doesn't need. He comes to die under wrath he didn't earn. Jesus says in Romans 5 that he loves us while we were his enemies. He loved us, again, far more than we've ever loved him or ever earned from him. And so you have to think, okay, how can I as a husband reflect that kind of love to my wife? It's certainly going to require you to do the leaving and cleaving that we hear about in Genesis 2. Which emphasizes the point I said earlier. These are actions you've got to take action with, not passive things that just happen. And again, to help you as a husband and a wife, I want to repeat to you a question I first heard from Tom Pennington. He was asking a question on, okay, how do you evaluate, am I cleaving like I should? And this was such a just a helpful, well-rounded, penetrating question. I'll read it twice. He says, are there people in your life whom you know better, enjoy more, spend more time with, talk to more than you do your spouse? So how can you know if you're cleaving like you should? Answer this question. Are there people in your life whom you know better, enjoy more, spend more time with, talk to more than your spouse? And I'll add to that, does your spouse agree with your answer? Because we may not have the best answer of ourselves. Nothing should cause your spouse, husband to wife, wife to husband, to wonder, am I the one that you're cleaving to like you should? Again, it's a lifelong effort, along with leaving. So you have leaving, you have cleaving, and as that's happening, then you get to this third naturally working out requirement of an ideal marriage. Now look lastly at our final point. The ideal marriage also requires uniting. The ideal marriage requires uniting. Verse 24 again. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So notice now we're getting this language where you have a man and his wife, but with this third one we hear they. So we're considering them as a couple now. They are the ones who have left their parents. They are the ones who have clung to one another. They are the ones that, verse 24, are now one flesh, which is, confusingly to some of us, a compound unity. The word one is here, but you also have two people who are one. Now, just to remind us of where we're at, you read there, they are one flesh. This isn't the first time we've heard the word flesh. Go back to verse 21. Verse 21, so Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So when God made the woman, he took from the man's flesh to make the woman. Then look at verse 23. Adam recognizes this. He says, this one finally is bone of my bones, and notice, flesh of my flesh. And so the woman was made from the flesh of the man. And now in marriage, they're coming back together to be one flesh. This makes them one unit. Again, I don't want to get too carried away, but when the Bible refers to things as one flesh, it refers to them almost as one person. Now, again, you can get too carried away with that because you still are two people in one sense. But the Bible clearly talks about in marriage, her body is his body and his body is her body. His will is her will, and her will is his will. Her likes and dislikes are his likes and dislikes, and his dislikes and likes are her dislikes and likes. It's this coming together that is this one flesh union we read about here. I said it earlier, but Ephesians 5:28 explicitly says, husbands ought to love their own wives, so that's considering her as someone else. Husbands, love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, again, I think I've confessed this to you before, but I misread that for so long because I read it this way. Husbands, think about how you love yourself and love her that way. That's not what it says. It says love her, and in doing so, you are loving yourself. Why? Because you are one with her. That is your body. She is your flesh. Similar to when the idea is Christ loving his people, he's loving his own body. Why? Because he's the head and we're the body. So in marriage, I'm loving her as my own body. Why? Because we are one in the flesh. Now, to help us again understand this one flesh union, it is at least helpful to think, all right, well, is there any other relationship where I'm one with many? It's like, well, yeah, think of all the New Testament tells you about the church. We are one body in Christ, but we are still many. Similarly, in marriage, we are one flesh, yet we are one flesh. And so it's helpful to take some of the passages where God's talking to us about unity in the church and things like that, and then apply that to marriage. So think in 1 Corinthians 12, you learn that there is one body of Christ, And yet there are many body parts. They don't all have the same function. So in marriage, as I'm unified with my spouse, we don't just make each other's differences obsolete. There still can remain great diversity. Being one flesh in marriage doesn't get rid of every distinction. But again, the one thing being emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12 that I think of is when I'm working in the church for things, I'm doing it for the good of the body. I'm not doing it for the good of me. Well, then that helps me so much in marriage. If I'm one flesh with someone, I'm to do it for their good, whatever I'm doing. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says the members have the same care for one another. What does it take to function well as a very diverse body that's unified in Christ? Well, it takes us having the same care for one another. So then in marriage, I'm going to care for this person the same way that I'm supposed to care for myself, because this person is one with me. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to say, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Again, that shows again how unified you're meant to be. Even in marriage, you have this affectional unity that causes you to rejoice when the other's honored and suffer when the other's suffered. And the only way to accomplish this kind of unity in marriage is with the same thing it takes in the church, and that would be Philippians 2, Christ-like unity. This is one of the things that was shared with me early on as I'm studying through Scripture and I'm in seminary. I remember them making the clarifying point, we've got to stop treating the Bible like an encyclopedia. What I mean by that is some of you, you'll say, what does the Bible say about marriage? And I'll go to my concordance, which is fine. You can start there. It's not wrong. But don't think the Bible only talks about marriage and helps you in your marriage where the Bible mentions marriage, right? So 1 Corinthians 12, we didn't talk about marriage at all in the passage, but you can take all that and help your marriage out. Similarly, and probably most clearly, Philippians 2. If you read Philippians 2, 1 to 4, and read about the humility of Christ and the way we're supposed to be unified in our thinking, and don't think that applies to marriage, you don't understand what you're reading. In Philippians 2, 1 to 4, it's speaking of local church unity. I understand that. But Paul tells them that we are as many members of one body, we are to think the same way. We're to have one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. Instead, we're to humbly regard one another as more important than ourselves and look out for the interest of others above our own. All of that is based on our unity in the body of Christ, which again, when you understand one flesh in marriage, you go, that's exactly what I need to be doing in my marriage. You will not unite like you must if you remain prideful, if you keep your own way of thinking, if you keep your own selfish purposes and look out for your own interest above your spouse's. You will only unite with your spouse in this one flesh union that you're supposed to be. You'll only do that when you, like Christ, humbly regard others as more significant than yourselves. This is what it takes to unite and become one flesh like you should. Now, I assume when most people think of one flesh, we think primarily of what it means physically. And that is certainly part of it, okay? So again, don't hear me saying otherwise. 1 Corinthians 6:16 makes this explicitly clear. Paul says in the text that being one flesh is linked to the idea of sexual union. And so in understanding one flesh, this union of one flesh in marriage, you have to acknowledge there's a sexual aspect to that. Now, again, some people may fight against the Bible's view on marriage. You may, squirm at certain things in the Bible being mentioned. And there's some churches that are doing great harm by just never talking about this. We obviously want to be, prudent and wise in the way we discuss things. But we also, if we never talk about it, your kids, even you in marriage, are learning this from other people. You're learning something about these things. And so it's easy to acknowledge things like God is the one who invented sex. God's the one who made sex good. But God made it good for it to be used the way he designed it to be good. Which brings up the old and my favorite illustration for this whole thing is the idea of fire. Fire is good when it's in the fireplace. Again, you can warm yourself with the fire that's in the fireplace. You can cook things. You can do all sorts of things. But once that fire comes out of the fireplace, that's where homes start to get destroyed, and that's where people start to get scars, and that's where people start to get hurt. Is the fire is not bad in and of itself, it just wasn't kept where it was supposed to be. And so as a church, we've got to acknowledge both things. We cannot use one truth to contradict the other. We must say fire is good and fire is damaging. We have to say both things depending on the context. Some people are prone to only emphasize the good of the fire, and so the warnings that should come along with it are just thought to be unnecessary. More people, in my mind, emphasize only the dangers of fire, and so you come across like it's only a bad thing. Now, of course, I'm veiling my language a little bit, so I'll just be as blunt as I think I need to be right now. We have got to, as a church, as Christians, speak of how good and enjoyable sex can be without ignoring the dangerous things that can happen with it. And we must warn people of the dangers of sexual sin without making sex seem bad. The scripture will help you do both. You can't read Proverbs and Song of Solomon. Just take those two examples. You can't read those two and not get both messages. Now, my point right now is just to hit on the idea that when we think of one flesh, yes, our mind goes there, and 1 Corinthians 6 shows it should. That's not a problem. But we can't ever limit it to that or think that's mainly it. And one of the ways I'll prove it to you is a lot of the problems that couples have sexually are the fruit of problems elsewhere where they're not living like one flesh. And so, yes, physical unity is involved in one flesh, but it's part of a bigger concept. The idea is you are becoming one in every way imaginable. Wayne Mack says it this way: oneness is a lifelong, exclusive, comprehensive union of an entire man and an entire woman to each other. Oneness is a lifelong, exclusive, comprehensive union of an entire man and entire woman to each other. And this is what it means to have the unity that we read about in Genesis 2. It's the unity that is going to take active effort on your part. But again, as you work to do this, realize that God's also at work in your efforts to do this, so much so that when it's accomplished, you can say, He did it. I say this because of Matthew 19. We'll get more to this next week. But Jesus quotes the passage we're in and makes a conclusion. Listen, Jesus says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus says that when you leave and cleave and unite, you are no longer two, but you are one. So you've got to stop viewing yourself as two people. In one sense, you are and will be, just like I'm not you as a Christian. I get that. But in this context, you are not two, you are one, according to Jesus. You have left, you have clung, and you are united to the other person, your spouse, as a new family unit the Bible calls one flesh. Now, if you're in Genesis 2, look at verse 25. You see the result of this that comes before sin comes into the world, before other people existed. So don't make this passage teach something it's not. Right? It's not promoting the glories of like public nudity and things like that. That's not the point. There's no other humans on earth right now, okay? Only the two people who are married are seeing this in verse 25. But it says in verse 25, before sin comes, before other people exist, Adam and Eve were both naked and not ashamed. And so you have this idea of the ideal marriage where no one else is around, no sins involved. We get a clear view of the ideal marriage in the garden before all that happened. There's no clothes, there's no shame. They could freely be open with one another, have no thoughts that the other would abuse them or mistreat them or not love them. They were leaving all things. They were clinging to one another. They were uniting to one another. And so there was nothing to fear. Now in Genesis 3, which we'll get to eventually, that gets ruined. And what do? They try to cover up. They try to hide their shame. All that gets undone in chapter 3. But the focus now is just laying a foundation for biblical marriage. We're going to see in the weeks to come, this morning I think it's titled The Beginning of Marriage. We're going to see in the weeks to come the end of marriage. Talk about how did this get messed up? What does God say about the ending of something that was meant to be lifelong? What does God say about the ending of something that was supposed to be one flesh, welded to one another, but it's not anymore? Things don't stay like they were in Genesis 2. Genesis 3 happens, and that's where we live. The thing I want to encourage you with is God is both willing and able to help you think through all this for your own good and His glory. God wants you to have what we're calling the ideal marriage. God wants you, if something happens, to handle the issues of divorce and remarriage biblically. By faith, we say, okay, Lord, whatever you say on this, if there's some reason that it can happen, if there's a reason I'm giving that it can't happen, I'm going to trust you by faith to know that walking in your ways are the straightest and best way I can walk. And we're going to do it trusting that God loves to give us this kind of help. He loves for us to thrive in Christ and that way bless him and glorify him. So please pray for me as we study through this in the weeks to come, and I'll be praying for you as we listen to it together. Let's pray now.